The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, we are still at the beginning of this second discourse of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, the missionary discourse. It was a training mission that Jesus sent his disciples on as he prepares them for the ministry that they would be charged with after he leaves. And we've pulled the car over here in verses 2 to 4. This is the first place in the Gospel of Matthew that we see a list of the 12 disciples. We're taking some time to look at these men individually, because I think we all will admit that in some way we are fascinated by these men. We can relate to them. There's a lot in their life that we can identify with, that they are people that we kind of know, we can relate with, and they're like other people that we know. We see their faults and we identify. We see their failures and their sins and we identify. And yet there's hope in the fact that they were used mightily, their strengths to their character and their triumphs. And so we relate to these men. And we're thankful for that because, as Matt said in his prayer, they were just common men. Just ordinary men like you and me. They didn't have any theological prowess to them. They weren't successful by the world's standards. They didn't possess any natural talents or abilities. It's true, they had an extraordinary calling, but they were just ordinary men. No formal training. About half of them were fishermen. A few others we think were tradesmen or craftsmen. We know one was a zealot, which means he was against the government. And he wanted to see the overthrow of the Roman system. On the other hand, one was a tax collector who worked for that very government. Wouldn't you have loved to have been in some of their meetings? This ragtag band of 12 men were sovereignly chosen by Christ to be in his school of discipleship. And though they were with him for a little under 3 years, it was really only 18 months that Jesus poured his life into them. He trained them. He taught them. He instructed them. He discipled them in the ways of godly living. He gave them moral instructions. He taught them the scriptures. He taught them theology. He equipped them for the skills that they would need to take the gospel to a lost and dying world. These men Christ poured his life into, to the point that Luke would write in Acts chapter 4 that others began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. They were extensions of his life and his ministry. And we've said over the last couple of weeks that these men were the plan for reaching the world. No institutions, no programs, just 12 men. And that was the strategy. There was no other strategy. There was no second string. There was no backup. There was no plan B. Jesus' entire mission hanged on and hinged on these men. And if they failed, the mission would not succeed. And yet, by God's grace, we know that this strategy worked. And it was through these 12, actually 11, because one was an apostate. Through these men, the gospel permeated the world. And we're sitting here today, in a sense, indebted to these men. This is why we love studying them. And I think we love studying them because we want to know that we can also be useful to the kingdom. If you're here today and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, I would imagine that you've come to faith in Christ and Your desperate desire is to be used of the Lord for his purposes. You don't want to live for yourself anymore. You don't want to live for this world. You don't want to live for passing pleasures. You want to live for what counts for eternity. You want to make this short life count for the things of the Lord. You want to be a tool in his hand, and you want to be an instrument for his purposes, and that's what you desire. That should be the heart of every true believer, that despite our problems and despite our failures and despite our shortcomings, we want to be used of the Lord. Lord, use me, whatever purposes you have, however you can use this clay pot, use me. And yet, there are times we find ourselves asking the question, can you even use me? I got nothing. I'm just this ordinary person. I've really got nothing to offer to the Lord. I'm not sure I can even make any contribution to him at all. I'm not sure I have anything to give that would be useful to his kingdom. I'm weak, I'm frail, I'm timid. Sometimes I'm frankly scared. I sin. I'm not sure I got anything to offer the Lord. And then you come and you start studying these men. And you realize, these are the people God uses. This is what he loves to do. He loves to take common, ordinary, broken vessels and turn them into instruments in the Redeemer's hand. And so I want to ask you this morning, do you believe that? Do you believe that you have something to contribute to the kingdom? Do you believe that in the hands of Christ, you have the ability to be used by the master potter to be formed into something magnificent and glorious for his purposes? Or have you thrown in the towel and you say, I got nothing? This is why we need to study these men. Let me read the first five verses of Matthew chapter 10. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 men Jesus sent out after instructing them. We looked at Peter last week. We spent a whole message just on Peter, the leader of the disciples, the first among equals, the spokesman for the 12. We saw that he was, prior to Christ getting to him, brash, impulsive. He spoke before thinking. He acted before thinking. He was impetuous. He was unstable, unreliable, erratic, and rough around the edges. And God took this man and molded him into one of the most powerful men in the history of the church. In fact, he's the leading figure in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. So encouraging to see how God takes raw materials and turns them into trophies of his grace for his purposes. I want to look with you today at the next two in the list, Andrew and James. And so let's start with Andrew. You can see him listed right after Peter. Andrew, his brother. Andrew was Peter's brother. And if Peter was the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth, then Andrew was the behind-the-scenes apostle. He was the behind-the-scenes apostle. He was rarely in the spotlight, rarely in the limelight, and he was content to be there. This is what we love about Andrew. We frankly don't know a lot about this man. He is of the first four in that list, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. He is the least known. And yet, he is a wonderful example for us. He was, like Peter, his brother, a fisherman. Originally from the city of Bethsaida, we don't know exactly where that city was. We believe it was on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And we know that at some point later on, Peter and his brother Andrew moved to Capernaum on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. And there they set up a fishing business. This was their base of operations. This is where Jesus also made his base of operations in his Galilean ministry. We know that Jesus called them early in his ministry back in Matthew. Maybe you can turn there just a moment. We're going to turn to a number of passages this morning. Matthew chapter 4, notice verses 18 to 20. Matthew 4, 18, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. There's these men out, they're doing their job, they're catching fish. Jesus sees them, he summons them to himself, he commissions them to a lifetime of ministry, and without a moment's thought, they immediately leave their nets and follow Christ. As I said, we don't know a lot about Andrew. If you take out the four places in the New Testament where all the apostles are listed, once in Matthew, once in Mark, once in Luke, one in Acts. If you take those out, he's only mentioned 9 times. And of those 9 times, he's mentioned mostly in passing. But even that, we can figure out a little bit about this man. He was certainly not as outspoken as impetuous as Peter was. He often found himself in the shadows of his older, better-known brother. You remember, as I said last week, there were a number of occasions where Jesus took the inner circle of disciples to be with himself. You remember the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus goes up, and who does he take with him? Peter, James, and John, not Andrew. And you remember when Jesus healed the synagogue official's daughter, he took a few of them into the house to be with him, and remember who he took with him? It was Peter, James, and John, not Andrew. And do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus goes to pray in the moments before he's arrested, who does he take with him? He takes Peter, James, and John, not Andrew. Andrew never made it into the inner circle. He never quite cracked that inner group, and of all those first four, he's the most inconspicuous. But here's what's interesting. You never see anywhere in Scripture where he resents that. In fact, there's nothing negative spoken about Andrew in the New Testament. He seems to be an individual who is content to be in the background, to serve on the outskirts, to labor in such a way that he didn't have to have all the attention. This is why we love Andrew. We need churches full of Andrews. So I want to give you 2 lessons that we learned from Andrew's life. 2 lessons, and we're going to turn to a number of passages to show you this. The first one is the importance of individual people. Lesson number one that we learned from Andrew is he saw individual people as very important, and he invested his life in them. You're going to see that Andrew was always bringing someone to Christ. He was not a guy who was always involved in the masses and the crowds. That was Peter, and that was James, and that was John. They were active in the multitudes of people, but not Andrew. He was always kind of doing some things on the side, and he was looking out for individual people, wanting to introduce them to Christ. This is so helpful. There's some people that think they have to be up front, and they have to be involved in the masses, and they have to be winning the affections of the crowds. And then there's Andrew, just faithfully loving individuals. Let me show you some examples of this. Turn to the book of John, Gospel of John. There are 3 occasions where we see in the Gospel of John Andrew's love for people and his desire to introduce them to Christ. Go to John chapter 1. I'm going to show you all three of these accounts. And I think when you pull these together and you look at them as a unit, you begin to see one of the character qualities of Andrew was, number one, he loved people and he wanted to introduce them to Jesus. Verse 35, John chapter 1. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. That John there is John the Baptist. You remember that his job was to introduce the Messiah, to prepare the way for the Messiah. His sole responsibility was to be a forerunner to the Messiah, to prepare the way, to prepare hearts for the coming of Christ. And so here's John the Baptist standing with two of his disciples. We know who one is. Verse 40 tells us it's Andrew. We don't know who the other one is for sure. We think it's probably the Apostle John, but that's speculative. We know at a minimum Andrew's one of them. So he's standing there. John the Baptist is with two of his disciples. He had men that he poured into. He had pupils. Verse 36, and as he looked at Jesus, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." There they are, John the Baptist, Andrew, the Apostle John. And John the Baptist points his finger and says, "There he is. That's the one I've been telling you about. He's the Messiah. He's the one I've been sent to prepare the way for. That's him. That's who I've been telling you about." Verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. This was not disrespectful to John the Baptist. This is what he trained them to do. They weren't leaving him in as if they were being untrue to him. No, they were doing exactly what John the Baptist prepared them to do, to leave him and to follow the Messiah. They did the right thing. They left John and they went and pursued Christ. Verse 38, and Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" This is a question of basically, hey, can we spend some time with you? Where are you staying for the night? Would it be okay if we came and had dinner with you and lodged with you and talked with you? Verse 39, he, Jesus, said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that night, for it was about the 10th hour. I wonder what that would have been like. Go sit and just visit with the Messiah. Clearly, this had a profound impact on Andrew. And in those moments, he realized this is the Messiah. So look at verse 40. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Notice what he did, verse 41. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. And right there, you have a window into Andrew's heart. He's found the Messiah, and the first thing he wants to do is to introduce his brother to him. "We found him. He's here. The one the Old Testament promised, the one that John the Baptist was preparing the way for, he's here, and I've met him, and I can tell you for certain, he's it. You gotta come meet him, Peter." This was Andrew's heart. And this incident right here set the tone for his entire ministry. This is what he did. He invested in individuals, and he introduced them to Christ. Because he had a heart for people. Let me show you another one. Go over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. You remember this is the feeding of the 5,000, one of Jesus' miracles, which we know probably there were way more than 5,000 people there. It was 5,000 men. You add in the women and children, most commentators believe that there were upwards of 20,000 people there. And they had followed Jesus because they were interested in his miracles. They were wanting to be healed. And so a massive crowd, notice verse 2, followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Verse 3, then Jesus went up on the mountain and there he sat down with his disciples. The Passover, the Feast of the Jews, was near. People needed to eat. Getting late, 20,000 people are hungry. And so verse 5, Jesus lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. Philip is at a loss. I don't know what to do. Even if you had almost over half a year's wages, that wouldn't be enough to buy enough food. You see, but Andrew, he's got a plan. Notice verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, that's almost always known as Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? You see, there's some faith in Andrew's part. He doesn't know how it's all going to work, but hey, there's food here. Maybe, Jesus, you could do something with this. And so he brings this little lad to Jesus. Here he is, Christ. He's got some food. You see, there's 20,000 people, and Andrew's looking at individuals. And he sees this young boy, and he doesn't dismiss him, and he looks at him, and he cares for him, and he didn't write him off because he was a child. He had a heart for this young man, and so he sees him as an individual, and he wants to introduce him to Christ. That's what he does. Come over to John chapter 12. Let me show you one more example. Starting to see the pattern develop here. Andrew's got a love for people, and he doesn't need to be on the big stage. Always wanting to bring people to Christ. John chapter 12, verse 20. You see something very similar happening here. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast, and these then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. A bunch of Gentiles run into Philip. Hey, we'd love to meet the Messiah. Could you introduce us? Philip was a disciple. I find it very curious he didn't do it. Why? He didn't introduce them. We don't know why. Text doesn't tell us. Maybe he was timid, or maybe he wasn't confident in his own relationship with Christ, or maybe he wasn't sure how to go about it, but he knew how to get him to Jesus. He's got to find Andrew. Look at verse 22. Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. You see, when you got to get people to Jesus, there's one guy who can do that. Andrew. He was never shy, never intimidated. Always wanted people to see Christ. Always introducing people to Jesus. Speaking about Andrew, William Temple said, perhaps it is as great a service to the church as ever any man did. So helpful. You don't need to have a degree in theology to introduce people to Christ. You don't need to go to seminary, Bible college. You don't need to be rich, famous, prestigious. You don't need to be a gifted orator who speaks to masses of people. You just need to be willing And you need to love people, and you need to see people for who they are, and you need to have a heart for them, and you have to have a burning passion within you to connect broken people to the Messiah who will help them and solve their sin problem. You realize that's all we are? We're cogs in the wheel who God uses to connect lost and dying people to the Messiah. That's usually how it works. Not big programs, not stadiums filled with people, not mass evangelistic campaigns. You know how it typically works is one person who loves Christ connecting people who don't know Christ to the Savior. It's not that hard. This is me. This is what happened to me in college. Someone cared enough about me to introduce me to Christ and brought me into their discipleship relationship and brought me into a Bible study, and there I came to know Christ as my Lord and Savior. It wasn't through a sermon preached at a big church. It wasn't through attending some rally in some stadium. You know what it was? One person who cared enough about me to introduce me to Christ. That's the best kind of evangelism right there. Individual, personal, organic, informal. You know, it's interesting. God used Peter to draw many people to himself. Peter preaches his first sermon and 3,000 people come to Christ. That's a pretty good day. He preached another sermon in Acts chapter 4 and it says 2,000 more people were added. Another pretty good day. God uses those people. But you know who he loves to use as well? People like you and me. Where he's put you in spheres of influence, in your families, in your schools, in your neighborhoods, at your workplaces. You know why you're there? You're there to be an aroma of Christ. That's it. Oh, you're there to get a paycheck too. That's on the side. You're there to be an aroma of Christ. Oh, that we would be a church like Andrew. You don't have to stand up here and preach sermons. You don't have to have a pulpit, a platform. You don't have to have great leadership gifts. You don't have to be a charismatic personality or be a gregarious extrovert. You don't have to be any of that. You just have to love Christ and love people and make the connection. Do you do that? There's a second lesson we learned from Andrew. Letter B, it's the importance of quiet service. The importance of quiet service. Andrew is a model for all Christians who labor quietly in humble places. He's a model to those who like to be in the background. He's an example to those of us who are happy to just kind of be on the outskirts and not get any attention to ourselves, but just faithfully serve without any recognition. That's what Andrew tells us. As I mentioned a moment ago, his whole life was known as Peter's brother. How would you like that? Some of you have grown up in a family where maybe one of your siblings kind of outshone everybody else and you kind of lived in their shadow. That was Andrew. Oh, you're Peter's brother. Oh. Resentment can creep up. Bitterness can creep in. Discord, estrangement can happen when that happens. But you don't see any of that with Andrew. He's not vying for the spotlight. He's not vying for positions of prominence. He's not out trying to compete with his brother. Hey, Peter, you get to do this. Why can't I do this, God? No. He's just happy to serve. He didn't need to be the center of attention. He didn't resent those who had the limelight. He wasn't jealous. God, why'd you gift Peter that way and not me? He was happy just doing whatever God gave him to do. What a great example to us. He frankly just didn't mind being hidden. Someone as well said, quote, some people won't play in the band unless they can hit the big drum. James and John had that tendency, so did Peter, but not Andrew. He is never named as a participant in the big debates. He was more concerned about bringing people to Jesus than about who got the credit or who was in charge. He had little craving for honor. We never see him say anything unless it's related to bringing someone to Jesus. Andrew is the very picture of all those who labor quietly in humble places. End quote. It's a great statement. Someone else has said of Andrew, "We find neither the writer of an epistle, nor the founder of a church, nor a leading figure in the apostolic age, but simply an intimate disciple of Jesus Christ, ever anxious that others should know the spring of eternal spiritual joy and share the blessings he so highly prized." That's Andrew. "Hey, Lord, if you got something for me to do, I'll do it." Not vying for attention, not vying for the limelight, not wanting to be put in a position of recognition so he could get attaboys and pats on the back. No, he was the kind of man that all leaders depend on and all churches depend on. Churches run on the backbone of people like this. But let's just admit it, there are many people who are not content being Andrews. They look at other people with gifts. And instead of rejoicing in how God has gifted them, they look at others and they think, well, no wonder they get all the recognition because God, that's how you gifted them. There's jealousy, there's covetousness in their hearts. If I had those gifts, I could do that. And so instead of celebrating what God's doing in the work of his kingdom in the church, these people are jealous of others' gifts and ministries, so they don't serve at all. They pull back. They're not connected to the body. So much we can learn from Andrew. Just a quiet individual laboring faithfully. Not needing a lot of affirmation, not needing to be first, not needing to be in front, not needing to be recognized, not needing to have a big platform, just behind the scenes, doing how God has gifted them, contributing to the work of the kingdom in quiet fashion for the glory of Christ. And these people are such gifts to the church. Is this you? Are you content doing that? Are you content and thankful with the way God has put you together and the ministries that he's given to you and the way he's designed you and the part that you play in the church? Listen, everyone has a part. We all need to contribute our parts. And when that happens, the church functions and it's healthy and it's thriving. So are you happy to serve in obscurity? Let me just say, I know that this is the heart of so many of you, and our church is so blessed by you. When you do this, you just want to play your part. You know how the Lord's gifted you. You know how he's put you together. And so you just want to plug in, and you're not there vying for attention, and you're not there because you need some sort of pat on the back. You just want to do what God's gifted you to do. And I have to thank you from our elders for all of you who serve in the background, in obscurity. And we don't even know half of what some of you do. Thank you for your faithful ministry. That's Andrew. Tradition tells us he was crucified on an X-shaped cross. One account said that instead of being nailed to the cross, he wanted to be lashed to it. And as he hung there for, tradition says, 2 days, everyone who walked by, he pleaded to come to Christ. He's an example to us. That's Andrew. The next on the list, we'll do one more this morning. James. Another brother. Two sets of brothers in this first group of disciples, Andrew and Peter. and James and John. Go back to Matthew 4. Let me remind you again of the calling of James and his brother John. Go back to Matthew 4, verse 21. Again, I'm going to take you to a few other texts this morning as we talk about James's life. So 18 and 20, as we saw the calling of Andrew and Peter. Notice Matthew 4, 21 describes his calling alongside of his brother. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. Second set of brothers, called and commissioned into faithful service of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know from Mark chapter 3 that they were given another name, Boanerges, which means the sons of thunder. That's a pretty good name. However, the reason they had that name is because of their fiery nature. They were aggressive. They were fervent. They were passionate. They were strong. They were uncompromising. And in many cases, they were just, frankly, outspoken and intense men. Like Peter and Andrew, they were fishermen. We know that because in Mark 1:20, it says that he called them and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Just like Peter and Andrew, they were fishermen. These men apparently grew up in a more wealthy family because their father Zebedee had a boat with hired servants, which means he had a business. He was probably a little more well off than Peter and Andrew were. He was able to employ other workers. And as I said a few moments ago, these two men, alongside of Peter, were in the inner circle. It was Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was Peter, James, and John in the synagogue official's house. It was Peter, James, and John in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus. They were in the inner circle. We're just going to look at James this morning. There's a lot that overlaps because they are together. We're going to look at John more specifically next week. But I just want to look with you at James this morning. Peter was the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. Andrew was the apostle of serving in the background. James was the apostle of passion. He was most likely the older brother of John. He's always mentioned first anywhere their names occur together in Scripture. He was probably the firstborn, probably the oldest. But John was more well known. Of course, John is the Apostle John, the writer of the Gospel, the writer of the Epistles of John, and the writer of the Book of Revelation. John was more known. John was more prominent. But James, we believe, was actually fairly significant in his influence. There are a number of places in the places where the disciples are listed where it actually goes Peter, then James, John, Andrew. Two of the places he's listed right next to Peter. We believe he was a man of influence and most likely a very strong leader. He was zealous. He was a passionate leader. Sometimes he was impatient in his zeal. And we're going to talk this morning for just a moment about the importance of passion and zeal and how it can be such a good thing for the kingdom. And if you're one of these people who God has wired to be passionate and zealous, you're a gift to the church. You're not going to let things fly by. You're going to stand for Christ. You're going to stand for truth. You're not going to capitulate to a culture. And we praise God for people like that. But every strength has a weakness. And sometimes those who are so passionate and so zealous can actually become insensitive. They can hurt people. They overstep their bounds. They lack patience, and sometimes they can be cruel and hurtful. This is what we see with James. Let me take you to two places. Luke 9, go there first. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Very important verse in the Gospel of Luke. Luke writes, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. This is a key marker in the book of Luke. Up to this point, Jesus has been ministering in Galilee. He's been serving the people. He's been training his disciples. Starting in verse 51, Jesus sets his sights towards Jerusalem. This is where he must go. He must die there. He must go to the cross there. He must make atonement for sin there. His mission will culminate at the cross in Jerusalem. So Jesus, starting in verse 51, moves his mind and his heart towards Jerusalem. He's in Galilee and he's making his way slowly to Jerusalem where he will be crucified. Verse 52, he sent messengers on ahead of him. And they went ahead and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. The Samaritans, hated by the Jews because they were half-breeds. Half Jew, half Gentile. Remember when the Assyrians took them over? The Assyrians brought their people into the land in the northern kingdom, and those people began to intermingle with the Jewish people. They had mixed marriages, and the product of those marriages were the Samaritans. They were half Jew, half Gentile, and so they were hated by the Jews, considered unclean. And the Samaritans hated them back because they had set up their own system of worship in Samaria. They had their own mountain, they had their own temple, Mount Gerizim, and they believed that the worship of Christ or the worship of the Messiah or the worship of the true and living God was supposed to happen there, not Jerusalem. And so Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And he sends messengers ahead. Hey, can you prepare a place for us? We're going to need a place to rest tonight. We're going to need some food. He sends them out. They show up at a place. They say, hey, could we stay for the night? Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And the Samaritans hear this, verse 53. They did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. You're on your way to Jerusalem to worship? You should be worshiping here in Samaria. And so they treat Jesus' party with contempt and disdain. No, you can't stay here. Well, that didn't sit well with James and John. Look at verse 54. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, would you like us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Maybe a little overzealous. Lord, if you'd want, and you gave us the ability, we could just nuke them all for you. Just take care of it right now. This is zeal, passion for the right things, but maybe misdirected. Verse 55, Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And so they went on to another village. See, they didn't understand something. Jesus came to rescue sinners, not judge them. He will one day, but not in this first coming. And James missed it. His motives were wrong. Entirely missed the point. He wanted to bring power down so that they could be destroyed. And his reaction was tainted with some arrogance, and his solution was essentially entirely out of line. He missed the heart of Christ. And now you get a little window into James's heart. There's nobility in his zeal. It's a good thing to be zealous and passionate and a desire to defend Christ's honor. That's a good thing. That's a noble thing. And we should all be like James in that sense. It's admirable. It's commendable. But he's insensitive. He's overly ambitious. He's lacking some grace. This Zeal needs to be sheathed in meekness and clothed in some humility. Such a good thing for us to understand. If you're one of these kind of people, and just frankly, if I could be honest, I resonate with James. I can be like this. I can be passionate. I can sometimes overstep my bounds. And I think a rightly placed zeal can end up hurting people. Zeal without corresponding humility can harm and hurt the ministry of Christ. Go over to one other passage. Go back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 20. Last one we'll turn to. Matthew 20, verse 20. You remember this one, of course. You see his passion and his zeal to be given the most prominent place in the kingdom. Verse 20. The mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." The parallel account in Mark chapter 10 doesn't mention that James and John enlisted their mom's help. It says that they went and asked themselves. So apparently there was some collusion between them, James, John, their mother, and they put her up to this. By the way, you might be interested to know that their mother was probably one of the women at Christ's crucifixion. Matthew chapter 27, verse 56, among them was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. She was there when Christ was crucified. Mark chapter 16 tells us her name was Salome. And so James says, "Hey, Mom, can you put in a good word for us? We'd like to have seats close to Jesus in the kingdom." James had no reservations about deserving this honor, and he was certain that he might be able to do whatever is required of him. Look at verse 22. But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" And they said to him, "Yeah, we're able." And he said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right hand and on my left, this is not mine to give, for it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with these two brothers. You see, passion and unrestrained zeal hurts people. Maybe some good intentions, but enthusiastic, flaming passion and zeal without the sheath of meekness and humility can be cruel and destructive. It can be insensitive. It can end up hurting the cause of Christ, hurting fellow believers. This is what James needed to learn. And apparently he did, because his death is the only one recorded in Scripture. Listen to Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "Now it came about that Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword." He apparently learned. He didn't compromise his zeal. He didn't compromise his passion. He didn't tone that down, which is good. These are the people you want in the kingdom. These are the people you want in the church. And by the way, I'd take these people any day over those who are cold and indifferent and have to be motivated to do something for the cause of Christ. He was passionate, zealous. He didn't compromise there at all, but he learned humility, and it cost him his life. One writer says that son of thunder has been mentored by Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and shaped by those means into a man whose zeal and ambition were useful instruments in the hands of God for spreading of the kingdom. Still courageous, zealous, and committed to the truth, he had apparently learned to use those qualities for the Lord's service rather than his own self-aggrandizement. And now his strength was so great that when Herod decided it was time to stop the church, James was the first man who had to die. It's a great example. Are you passionate for Christ? Zealous for truth? You will stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ. You will not compromise. You are going to go to the death proclaiming Christ. Is that you? That should be you. But is it tempered with restraint? Is it harnessed passion? Properly directed and controlled for the sake of the Lord. This is so helpful. This is what we need to learn. Don't compromise your passion, but don't hurt people in the process. Sheath your pride in humility. Sheath it in meekness. And the Lord will turn you into a vital tool, an instrument in his hands for his glory. Pray with me. Lord, we need examples like this. We confess sometimes, Lord, we get in our heads and we think we've got nothing to offer you. We think we've got nothing to contribute to the kingdom. We're useless. We really have nothing in any way to add to what you're doing. And yet, Lord, we look at these men and we see all their foibles, all their failures, all their sins, and how you turn them into such powerful tools in your hands. Lord, do the same with us. Sanctify us, mold us, make us, conform us to your image. Lord, round off those sharp edges of our character so that we can be those who stand firm for Christ and whom you can use to make as many people like Christ in the shortest time possible. But this is what we want. We don't want to waste our life on trivial things. But Lord, we also don't want to be so consumed with ourselves and all of our problems that we're not useful. So Lord, shape us, mold us. Put us in your school of discipleship so that you can grow us and sanctify us and use us for your purposes. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Would you please stand and join us?
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.